and final session under Bible and Politics. I think it's August 16th today, and I believe our topic is the Bible as a guide to political activity, or something of that sort. And what we're going to try to do is draw out some conclusions from what we did in the earlier sessions. You remember in our introductory session, we took note of the crises facing our society. We accepted the diagnosis of Vaclav Havel that at issue is a profound moral threat to the principles upon which a society is built. In other words, the moral crisis of our society is really a spiritual crisis. We went on to document a bitter irony, namely that what has led to this moral crisis is not a history of godlessness, say after the pattern of the French or Russian revolutions, but rather a history in an experiment in building the most Christian of all nations. This corroborates Reinhold Niebuhr's observation that oftentimes what, from a human point of view, are regarded as the highest motives have their opposite effects, especially when it comes to the human endeavor of trying to build the kingdom of God on earth. Our survey that followed of politics in the Bible bore up a lesson that we had already seen in the history of this country, that the most ideal and idealistic of all attempts to relate religion to politics, the theocratic, often has the opposite effects. We saw that this involved a very close wedding of church and state, and this blunted the prophetic role of the church in society and made it a willing partner in many nationalistic, imperialistic, and commercial endeavors that actually contradicted both law and gospel. We found then that theocracy, as it was practiced by the Puritans and developed into the American way and even into civil religion in the 19th and 20th centuries, brought church and state into too intimate and uncritical a relationship, with the result that the will of God was degraded to sanction the political and economic interests of the nation. This failure of the theocratic model opened our eyes to a less conspicuous model that had appeared from time to time in the history of our country, in people like Williams and Penn, in Jonathan Edwards, the theological articulator of this option, and in presidents like Abraham Lincoln and Woodrow Wilson. Moreover, this alternative to the theocratic model, because of the wisdom of certain Enlightenment-influenced deist founding fathers, ended up being built into our Constitution, and that is the alternative model of separating church from state, allowing critical engagement, but not fusion. With roots reaching all the way back to Augustinian tradition, this is a model that was also developed by Martin Luther. It involves separation of church and state. So there's for Lutherans, I think, an interesting connection between the Constitution and the founding structures of our country and this heritage of interaction but separation that Martin Luther developed in his Two Kingdoms theory. From the perspective of the state, this dissenting position in these founders and pioneers of our country who did not fit into the theocratic Puritan ideal prevents one religious group from imposing its group on the others with the aid of government support. From the perspective of the church, this position safeguards the right of religious groups to worship free from any kind of coercion or intervention from the government, so long as these church bodies respect the civil law. The two realms model seems to me, at this present point in history, with the pluralism that we have in this country coupled with the moral crises that we're facing, this two realms theory against this background seems to me to be especially interesting as a source of renewal, both religious and civil. But how then do we explain the fact that it's the theocratic model that seems to be the strongest and most resurgent one in our contemporary world. Witness Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell. Moral majority is an uncompromising restatement of the theocratic model. Why are the churches that seek to pattern their strategies after the more constitutionally sensitive Two Kingdoms model eclipsed by this neo-Puritanism with its blurring of distinctions between the religious and the secular? There seem to be two facets to the answer to this question. First, one suspects an inadequate understanding of the relation between classical Christian theology and politics, and secondly, one suspects a faulty understanding of biblical theology. Our intent in the third and fourth lectures was to undercut some of that very facile application of the theocratic model to our country. We made the application of the Bible to the political realm a little bit more difficult and complex than simply to raise up Joshua as the prototype of the American president. While we found that the theocratic model and the monarchical, as well as the model of sectarian escape, that is to say the apocalyptic model, are represented in biblical history at different periods. It's the two realms model, the prophetic dialectical model, that seems to represent a red line throughout most of the Old Testament, and we argued it is also the position of Jesus and the early church. And it in turn, we now will argue, is hermeneutically, that is to say, with a more nuanced and critical approach to the Bible, is the one that most strongly commends itself to our own time and setting in history as Canadians, Americans, Australians, Brits, and the like. The question remains, can these various questions and insights that we have drawn from analyzing our country as well as the Bible be brought to bear explicitly now on the question of relating our faith to politics? Can we develop guidelines informed by the Bible, by our confessional tradition, as well as by our understanding of our political situation, that will avoid reducing gospel to pagan or strictly humanistic concerns and yet avoid quiescence, withdrawal of church from the political realm? The need for a proper theological understanding of the relation between biblical faith and politics is urgent in many mainstream denominations today. And those that are not from the ELCA see this simply as an illustration of what is happening in Protestantism in general. In the ELCA, we are witnessing an increasing suspicion on the part of average Christians and parishes of central bureaucratic offices in Chicago. What is the cause of that cynicism? I think it's an inadequate clarification in large part of the bearing of the gospel on the political and the social realms. There's another reason why theological clarity is important in our day, not just to try to re-strengthen and try to rebuild the ELCA, but more generally in our culture. We find certain forms of Christianity pressing upon believers today with the claim of being the true faith, whereas, in my judgment, they are neither biblically defensible nor confessionally faithful to classic Christianity. Indeed, I find these very strident claims, coming usually from the religious right, to be threatening the gospel by discrediting it in the minds of many thoughtful people and leading people who are drawn into these sects into an illusory idea of what the gospel actually is about. Now, that's a pretty hefty charge in what has been an ecumenical approach to this question. But I think that ecumenicity must not extend to the point of our not speaking boldly when we feel convicted from Scripture and from our confessions of error marketed in the name of Christianity. Here we do not have the opportunity to comment specifically on given sectarian claims. But again, you can each come up with examples. One woman yesterday came up with the example of the Assemblies of God, and asked me whether it fit the apocalyptic model of withdrawal. And so you can just run through an exercise. That's why I just drew these up. Let's just take a minute. What are other examples that you've encountered people saying, now you Lutherans or you Methodists are all wrong? If they're honest, what they're saying is you're going to hell because you don't see our way. Give me a couple of examples of that kind of Christianity, correct Christianity, that you've encountered recently. Or it doesn't need to be Christianity, but I think that's most interesting. Yes, sir.
I always have a difficult time with Jehovah's Witness. They're very nice, but we just can't seem to agree on anything.
Why?
Pardon?
Why?
I don't know. I said, you know, I think of Jesus Christ as my Savior, and then already they're attacking me.
Exactly. Well, where do you think they would fit in this typology, the theocratic monarchy, prophetic dialectic apocalyptic sapiental? Apocalyptic, yeah. They got the answer. They're withdrawing from the world, and they want to take you with them, so that you know you can sit on the watchtower with them, and when the end of the world comes, you will be among the 144,000 or whatever, they'll be saved.
But they claim to be theocratic, don't they?
They're waiting for the theocracy. Yeah, exactly. So they are this now, but that's always the case. I'm glad you made that point. I have mentioned that, hadn't even thought of that recently, but this definitely is a temporary posture waiting for this possibility, because they're going to impose their rule when they get God's help. Other encounters, Mormonism, someone mentioned. Where do they fit? Mormonism is structured to be a theocracy, isn't it? And I think would welcome the opportunity to be allowed in this country to assume that role. That I don't know much about Mormonism, but that would be my guess.
Isn't that the way they moved to Utah, the site of the persecution?
Yeah.
They could set up the government?
Yes. Yes. And of course, they in turn did that as victims of this. They weren't allowed to practice their religion because of the intolerance of the more, theocratic elements within mainstream America at that time. Okay, other examples?
Someone was involved with the Church of Christ, and they had a very hardline position, in my opinion. In order to be saved, you need to be baptized as an adult.
Yeah. Okay, now, where would that fit? You know, with regard to the relationship of church and state, more extreme examples of the Church of Christ is also here. Although, you know, there are also the great sociologist Max Weber spoke of the routinization of charisma, that these younger groups usually start here and then eventually they move in this direction. And that's happening in certain Mormon circles right now. There are younger university-trained groups, some of them are doing doctorates at Harvard right now, and they're hoping that they can establish Mormonism as one of the mainstream denominations of this country, participating in a pluralistic setting. Well, those are wonderful examples of what we face. So another reason why we need to get our act together is our responsibility to articulate an alternative to this very strident sectarian apocalyptic Christianity that claims to be the true faith. Well, I had that laid on me as a kid by a cousin. I won't mention his denomination because that doesn't matter. It was his claiming that as a Lutheran, it was hopeless. I have to be baptized as an adult and the like. So that's powerful stuff, and it's very, very seductive. And above all, even for Lutherans or Methodists, Presbyterians remaining in their churches, it often troubles people. Gee, it's like, you know, you can't feel good about your faith, and whereas it should be a source of joy. Okay. I'm not going to dwell on those sectarian denominations. Yes, sir?
I was wondering, you said something about the early church in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like there's a lot of apocalyptic. Would you categorize it more of that or more of the prophetic?
Yeah, I would characterize it as prophetic. My definition of apocalyptic is that it is the attempt to take the vision of God's kingdom and remove it from involvement in the political structure of this world, not to try any longer to influence structure this world with that vision of the kingdom. It's withdrawing into the pure vision. Whereas the prophetic dialectic, you know, the idea of dialectic is interaction, is to try to call the structure of this world to account and to call humans to repentance in order that God's kingdom may break into
the life of all those who will hear. It is not to reduce the kingdom to this world, but is to say that the kingdom's impact, the healing that God intends, is for all creation, not just for those that'll say goodbye to this world and escape into sectarian withdrawal. So I'd say Jesus, yes, I mean, someone like Ernst Caseman, a very, very major figure, says that early Christianity is the mother of apocalyptic. And there are definitely apocalyptic tendencies in early Christianity. But I find the whole thrust of Jesus' mission to be prophetic rather than dialectic on what is obviously a continuum. These are not separate entities. I said yesterday apocalyptic grew out of prophetic. Yes, sir?
You want to be a little bit careful, though, in terms of identifying a given denomination with one or the other.
You bet.
Because I think of, I have several friends who are Southern Baptists.
Yep.
And right now, the split within the
very, very troubled. Yep.
There's a theocratic element, yep. And then there are many who would see themselves directly in the prophetic dialectic
exactly.
mode.
Yep, I think in any denomination you're going to find a whole range of options. That's why I didn't mention that my cousin was a Baptist. Explicitly that reason, because, you know, on the other hand, we have Baptists that are slugging it out with the rest of us very much in the prophetic mode. And then we have Lutherans, some of them, you know, even with the charismatic movement now, that are moving further and further into an apocalyptic and causing splits in congregations and the like. So, and this is not a place to feel smug. Now, what I want to do, though, I think, is to, in a limited period of time, to take two types of Christianity that I think are also seductive because we don't notice that that's really the mode into which we are ourselves slipping. And these two modes now are liberalism on the one hand and conservative evangelicalism moving in the direction of fundamentalism on the other. And I want to try to demonstrate how the position we're evolving differs from these. Actually, these two, though they seem to be on the opposite extremes, liberalism and conservatism, are actually both expressions of the same model, namely the theocratic. The difference lies in the way in which each seeks to achieve the reconciliation of culture and faith. Whereas liberalism seeks to accommodate Christian beliefs to the highest and the best in culture, conservative evangelicalism seeks to convert culture to Christianity. So in the one case, you have Christianity and the doctrines of the faith brought into line with the American way, civil religion and the like. In the other, you have the attempt to lift up the American way into a Christian mode. But both are seeking a theocratic arrangement of life and a blurring of the distinction between church and society. Let's begin with liberalism. In a determined effort to make Christianity relevant for the modern world, and that's really its agenda, and it grew out of the Enlightenment, it's failed, unfortunately, in a couple of respects. First, it has reduced salvation to the objects of human social reform. The transcendent dimension that had been classical Christianity's safeguard against paganism in its various forms is obscured. In the resulting relativism, evil no longer is clearly defined. The need for repentance and reliance upon God's unmerited grace yields to the project of giving as much as humanly possible for the good of society, which is admirable as a social project, but it's a betrayal of the essential gift that the church has to give to society. The second failure involves something of an irony. The movement that above all makes social reform its final goal itself is drained of the power to accomplish its task. Classic Christianity has never found human resourcefulness to be adequate to the task of reforming the society. Only in being freed from the neediness that plagues every mortal by being filled with the surfeit of divine love does the Christian discover the freedom to give to others without need for acclaim and reward. It's that neediness that often has been the curse of reform movements as people burn out. And indeed, they suck the vitality out of the very people that they seek to serve. You know that in clinical situations, in urban situations, and the like. The reduction of the gospel to social action cuts the Christian off from her or his identity in the new creation and from the liberating power of the word and sacraments, which are our sole source of power if we work in those areas where there are no rewards. Conservative evangelicalism, on the other hand, especially in its new politically active fundamentalistic mode, seeks to establish the blessed theocracy by another tactic.
by seeking to establish American society upon explicitly Christian principles and values. Now again, how can anyone as a Christian deny the rightness of that? And again, I'd go back to what we said about early Israel. That's the purest way of being a people, a society, basing the entire life of the people on God's will. But it doesn't work, and I would single out here several failures. First, the liberty of the gospel is threatened in this approach by a new legalism. The Christian is not empowered by the grace of God and aided by the teachings of the church to address the vexed questions of the world, but is given strict rules to follow. But whose rules? Who determines the rules? Are they right? Often they seem to adhere to a rigid ideology, often of a specific political stripe, and perpetrated by someone whose judgment is as fallible as yours or mine. Indeed, the reading of Scripture that produces these rigid rules usually does not hold up to the scrutiny of careful scholarship. Of course, the argument is made that the rules are God's. That's always what you get. How can you dispute this answer to the military presence of the United States in Nicaragua, or this answer to the abortion question? These are God's rules, and they're in the Bible, and then you get Bible verses. But this points to a second danger plaguing this position. It's a form of idolatry. It involves identifying a fallible human position on the basis of it being the mind of God. And of course, that closes the question, and there's no room for debate. The outrageous results of such a lack of humility and self-criticism in the case of an Islamic theocrat like the Ayatollah Khomeini are somehow acknowledged by Christians without their then reflecting on the implications of that accusation for a similar Christian approach, a theocratic claim to omniscience. Closely related to the idolatry of this human omniscience is the inhumane reduction of all those who differ to the category of the benighted and the accursed. The added tragedy to this heartless judgment of all other people is that it isolates this sectarian Christian mentality from perspectives that could contribute to a growth in understanding. It cuts itself off from dialogue, and it gets locked into one ideological position. The final danger is co-option by a specific nationalistic and economic ideology that may not be just wrong, but it is not so right as to be identified with the kingdom of God. The point of view that the Apostle Paul associates with the new creation in Christ, in which he sees as transcending all human barriers, whether racial, national, economic, or sexual, is surrendered in favor of a reduction of Christianity to one specific nationalistic and often supremacist position, and you end up with an uncritical Christianity in a very threatened global setting. What strategy can we draw from our biblical and confessional resources that will safeguard the perspective of the new creation, will preserve God's people as agents of no purpose in the world other than God's, and enable the church to contribute the very best that it has to the larger society, rather than permitting it to persist in the rather pathetic game of trying to play catch-up with social agencies? Taking warnings from the mistakes of liberal Christianity and conservative evangelicalism, we need to pursue a course that keeps clear the distinction between our two citizenships. But this, of course, is fraught with dangers, especially when we remember continental Lutheran history. The recent legacy of a perverted vision of two kingdoms teaching, involving quietism and unquestioning ecclesiastical acceptance of all policies of the state. That's the perverted use of the two kingdoms theory, where the state is uncritically, in all of its positions and forms, seen as directly in harmony with God's will. And, of course, the church is as well, but with a wall of separation between the two, which allows the church not to utter any judgment on the state when the state is leading international or economic policy. So when we invoke now this two kingdoms theory and suggest that it has something to say to our situation, it's got to be with a very great deal of care and some subtle reformulation of the theory. Because the seduction of worldly approval can beckon so powerfully to members of the church, especially at times like ours when the assaults of modernity make us long for certainty and a strong Christianity right at the center of culture again, we've got to be very watchful lest the pervasive voices that seek to re-wed the church to specific political and economic ideologies prevail once again, and we have the churches filled, but filled with people who are morally asleep. We move now to what I'm going to call guidelines, rather than a sort of a system of interaction between the church and the state. And I say guidelines because it's very tentative in my thinking, and there's room for lots and lots of debate before Lutherans have their act together politically in this country. I think, though, that the first major theme is one that we cannot forget. I think that it is the sola gratia principle of the Reformation, and it has to be made clearly. And it claims that the most emphatic and clear step that we as Christians can make towards being good citizens in the civil realm is to first of all accept completely the invitation we have received through Christ to be citizens of God's reign. If we're not clear on that, if repentance and salvation, if the rebirth, the renewal that comes alone through Christ's gift is blunted in our minds, I really don't think we have a distinctive contribution to make. This is the pearl of great price. It's as real today as it was in Jesus' time. Jesus' repeated theme was the supremacy, the ultimacy of the kingdom. Everything else is secondary. That we are forgiven and justified sinners as heirs with Christ to God's eternal kingdom is the only identification of our citizenship that ultimately has any meaning. Ultimately. To be defensive in the face of modernity, and thus to be less than consistent, wholehearted disciples of Christ, is not only to betray our spiritual identity, but it's to undercut the best that we can offer to the society. This position must not be confused with another common heresy, that of exalting our salvation as if it were some private gift transacted between us and God and having no bearing on any other more benighted person. The gift of salvation is not to become the single talent that is hidden like a bandit's hoard into the ground, but is to be the gift that fills us with inexhaustible treasure from which we can give and give and give, and in giving, recreate the blessed connections between ourselves as individuals, as church, as God's disciples on the earth, and all other creatures and children of God throughout the world. That's the reason for our salvation. Reconciliation. Ministers of reconciliation. When we insist that we are placed in a position to address the needs of the world only by first accepting our primary citizenship through repentance and faith, that is to say, seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness, we must then carefully distinguish this position from the popular revivalistic mode, quote, of doing Christian politics. Our adoption as heirs of the kingdom of God does not give us a special kind of political expertise. Luther was fond of saying that when he wanted his shoes repaired, he'd rather go to a Turk who knew how to make shoes than to a Christian who didn't. And I forget which of our founding fathers made the same, drew the same metaphor. He would rather be guided by a ship captain who was an absolute agnostic and knew his reefs and how to sail than a Christian who didn't know the first thing about sailing. So being a Christian, being a new creature in Christ, doesn't make us better politicians than that guy who, Teddy Kennedy. Our adoption of heirs, then, must be something that we accept humbly and not as a source of political answers. It doesn't give us an inside track on Gorbachev. You know, people are delighted to find that Gorbachev's mother was a Christian. That's going to just tell you everything you need to know about Gorbachev. I don't think so. Not to mention the Ayatollah Khomeini, he's gone, but Saddam Hussein. Christian faith is not, then, a utilitarian implement designed for any kind of worldly success. It is God's gracious gift of reconciliation with the source of all life. It's freedom from the anxiety of death, the devil, dictators, oppressors. It's the assurance that we are God's beloved children forever, that we're going to praise God eternally. That's the gift. That's our citizenship. Under the aspect of ultimacy, then, in the area of what alone counts regarding life and death issues, the only proper task of the church is to proclaim the gospel of salvation. The other jobs
may be able to serve an ancillary role. But the church is not going to solve world hunger empty-handedly or singly. It certainly is not going to revive our urban centers. What no other agency can give, though, and what is far more urgently needed by humans than any other service, is the assurance that they are loved unconditionally and ultimately by the source of life, by their Creator. And that Creator is out to recapture them for love and wholeness, to snatch them away from hopelessness, meaninglessness, greed, addiction, futility, despair, the dread of death. What the church offers is God's promise that Christ is declaring the Jubilee year, the release of all captives from their illnesses, from their plagues, from their habits, that God is calling people back to health and the world to a rebirth. To accept the gift of reconciliation is to experience the transformation of life from its center. Remember that those concentric circles we had. Hosea drew the negative picture of what happens when that center decays and shockwaves go out until the entire cosmos collapses. This idea of the new creation is addressing the problem at its center, not saying, church, go and build this particular housing for the homeless. That'll come. But first of all, make sure that the heart of creation is healthy, that there is re-implanted into the organism, which is the cosmos, that healing power which will begin to restore health from the center. That's what the church is called in the first instance to proclaim. Paul calls it the new creation. No agency can use tax dollars to bring the new creation back into our fallen world. And therefore, I think that that passage we read in the first or second day from 2 Corinthians, where Paul begins with the new creation and then speaks of the new perspective, is the starting point for Christian social action. No longer do we see things from a worldly perspective, which allows us to burn out, to fail to come up with clear priorities, which allows us to confuse worldly ideologies with God's intention. No longer this perspective, but the new perspective allows us to look at everything in a new way. No longer are we blind by racism, by claims to special privilege. All God's children are one. The blindness of our sin is washed away. We're given new eyes of faith. We have rediscovered our home. We're no longer anxious. We're free to serve. With this transformation, we begin to see that not only we, but all creation is destined to be restored to the proper relationship to God, to be healed and renewed by God's grace. This reconciliation and restoration was accomplished by Christ's death and resurrection. We don't contribute a thing to it. It's sealed by the Holy Spirit. The new age has been inaugurated. Idols are being banished and demons are being destroyed. This new perspective that comes with the new creation, then, is the theological basis, the essential basis, the only basis for understanding the relationship between the preeminent gospel mission of the church and its social ministry. As was the case in the prophets and in the life of Jesus, the good news was the announcement that the power of idols had been broken. The persistence of economic exploitation that allows a few humans to live in decadent opulence at the cost of the masses. The untrammeled reign of racism that wrecks the sense of dignity of young people of color and makes them victims of a society that values material prosperity over human decency. The sense of nationalistic elitism that defends inordinate consumption as the privilege of imperial power and squanders badly needed resources on military rather than putting it into housing, education, and health care. Such phenomena are not just political problems when seen from the perspective of the new creation, but rather they are crude attacks on God's reign. The social mission of the church is secondary, not in the sense of being incidental to the gospel, then. It is secondary only in the sense of being the undeniable and inevitable imperative implied in the central confession of the church that God alone reigns in the world. And in the corollary to that confession, that every human being, no matter where, no matter from what background, whatever color, whatever gender, is equally dignified and precious in God's sight. All attacks on human dignity and equality are thus not only social problems, They are forms of idolatry. They cut at the heart of the gospel message. They deny the universality of God's reign, and hence they are an attack on the center of the Christian faith, which is to say that injustice then is not only moral wrong, but it is rather demonic. Thus it is that the perspective of the new creation, seeing all as being reclaimed by God to share the wholeness and healing that is the gift intended by God for all, and the understanding of injustice as idolatry, provides a solid theological basis for the church involved in the civil realm to contribute something special that no other agency can provide. Though it is important to clarify in what follows that this is the essential message that the church must hear, we now, I think, do need to move on to 5 points of clarification. And as I move through them, we can use the same diagram, because I believe you're going to see that we move from a heart, the undeniable core that we've just articulated, out into extensions of this heart that are going to grow increasingly controversial. I think no one's going to deny 1 and 2 and perhaps 3 and maybe even 4, but maybe we'll get some discussion going when we get to 5. The first is that the church's preeminent mission is with the proclamation of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, which constitute the heart of its call to proclaim the Jubilee year, God's reign over all that is. And of course, in this, the word and sacraments are central. Okay, so one's, I don't think anyone will disagree with that. Secondly, maybe a Unitarian Universalist would, but okay. Number 2, it is the responsibility of the church to clarify for itself and for others the distinction between matters of salvation and matters of the rational ordering of public life, that is, between church and state, and to warn that confusion between the two leads to a reduction of the church's message to political advice that has never saved a single soul, and an elevation of the state to an idolatrous status that we fear has been at the cost of many souls and bodies. So we're arguing that the church has to keep these two entities clearly distinguished, even as does the First Amendment. Number 3, in relation to the structures of this world, the church explains that the distinction between the eschatological reign of Christ and the orders of the world is not a distinction between one that is under God's care and the other that is outside of God's protection. We're not saying, okay, here's the civil realm that is regulated by a good reasoning and political thought. Okay, that one's out there, and then this one is God's. No, both under God's. Both are under God's care. Both are intended by God, even in their distinctness. It's not then a question of God over one and not over the other, but it's a question of the manner of God's rule. God is present differently in the state in contrast to the church. And this is where Luther's polarities are significant. Gospel law, grace, reason, right hand of God, left hand of God, different modes of God's presence in the world. Though never to be confused with God's kingdom, the orders of this world, state, politics, society, are sustained solely by the patient power of God, who makes provision for their preservation through the orders of family, economic systems, government, all of these products of human reason. A gift of God, which Luther at one time could call the whore Babylon when misused, when turned into an idol, at other times when properly used, a servant of God. Christians in their particular vocations at Boeing, on the farm, in Congress, wherever that Christian may work, these Christians are all divinely appointed as agents in God's caring for creation. And they work in these secular vocations, and none of them are secular, according to Luther. They are all holy. Work in those vocations alongside of non-believers in covenants of trust dedicated to the preservation of God's gift, namely society, the world in its various orderings. The third responsibility of the church, therefore, is to empower Christians to serve with fellow human beings in creation in its entirety, with competence, skill, integrity in their specific vocations. The problem, again, of the blending, sort of the theocratic blending, is that people move into their vocations thinking that somehow their Christian faith is what makes them particularly qualified. Again, back to my nephew's wife, she's taught them all through now high school, all five of them will never see a public school, and now she's claimed that that will continue on through college because what they'll contribute is this particular skill that they get. They're going to be better politicians, better scientists and all because of the gospel. And that is not the classic Christian position. The Christian in this realm of responsibility, God's ordering of the world, must do their best with the best of their gifts of reason and intelligence to be competent and to be honest and to be a contributor to the well-being of the society. This empowerment comes primarily through the gifts of grace that free believers from bondage and restore them to wholeness. We're freed up to be excellent and skillful because nothing's ultimately at stake in our being citizens in that realm. It's not ultimacy. We don't need to end up at the top to satisfy some deep need. Those deep needs are already taken care of. We belong. We're loved without qualification. And that releases our energy in the civic realm or in our work in medicine or in engineering or whatever. We can do our best because we're not shackled by doubts and needs to prove ourselves. We are proven by Christ's love. Though Christians, by virtue of their faith, do not then possess special access to political, scientific, or other kinds of earthly knowledge, and they're admonished to be good stewards, using their reasoning faculties to the best of their ability, what Christians do have as forgiven and justified sinners is an inner freedom to be unstinting in their civil and vocational duties, this deriving from the knowledge that their eternal salvation rests in the hands of a loving God. That's a great freedom with which to go about our vocations. Fourth step now. Besides the primary task of empowering the individual Christian in their vocations in the world, and in that way allowing God's ordering presence to be present in the civil and the secular, the church also has the responsibility to give counsel and encouragement to those same individuals in relation to the moral dilemmas they face in their vocation. So you don't just give the sacraments and preach the word and then say, okay, there you go, you're on your own in your vocation. The church has a responsibility as community of faith to guide these people as they go out as ambassadors of Christ. It seems uncaring to suggest that the church can wash its hands clean of the ambiguities and struggles of that the individual Christian faces in everyday life once the sermon's preached and the Eucharist celebrated. Granted, the church has no inside track on answers to the problems of modern society, but Christians do share a perspective of freedom in the new creation. The freedom to discuss controversial issues on the basis of the liberty vouchsafed to sinners who are justified, forgiven, given God's free gifts of salvation. I'll illustrate this. Recently, a doctor came to me. She serves on the ethics panel of her hospital and described to me the life and death issues that she faces on a daily basis. Should the premature baby born with AIDS be placed on life support systems, though chances for survival beyond infancy are nil? Should the request of the next of kin be granted not to have the unconscious and severely senile grandfather rush to intensive care next time his lungs become congested, but to allow him to die mercifully? She said in those cases, though she is trained, you know, with the best of medical knowledge, she feels very lonely and incompetently and desperately in need, not only to have the assurance that the church fills her with divine grace, she also needs the assurance that when she's making decisions, moral decisions, that the church is by her side, that she can gain advice, counsel, and forgiveness when necessary. Precisely on the basis of the church's primary mission of proclaiming the good news of forgiveness and justification, it is free as a community to participate in the struggles of individual members of Christ's body as they seek to be faithful to their Lord in the ambiguities of the particular vocations in the world. Now the controversial one, number five. The church's confession that God is sovereign over all creation implies one more responsibility, namely the responsibility of studying major moral issues in the realms of society, government, and international affairs, and helping its members to form their own attitudes and positions
on the basis of accurate information. This seems especially pressing, given the present control exercised over the news media by a handful of multinational corporations. We know factually that what we receive is not an open flow of news. I mentioned earlier in the week that Marvin Kelb had confessed to me that news people no longer operate freely but with severe norms, what we would call censorship, of what can be disseminated as news and what cannot be. In this book by Jack Palmer Nelson, did I get that right? That's, I'm pretty sure, in the bookstore because he's lectured here a lot. He indicates that a lot of our information in Central America comes from CIA paid agents. It seems that the church's responsibility here, even in news gathering then, since we have representatives of the church throughout the world, is simply a matter of denying the covenant of death that's spoken of in Isaiah 29, the kind of George Orwell double talk, where light is called darkness and dark light. Where the church sees lies, it must declare they are lies and replace lies with truth. The church cannot hide what it sees from its members. This is not to deny the danger of the church itself falling captive to ideological traps, but it is to admonish it to be faithful in all things to the God who transcends all earthly systems and ideologies. Therefore, a division of church and society, gathering information, putting out study materials, and inviting congregations to form forums to try to sort out these things, to aid members, not in making decisions for them. And I'm against the political sermon, the sermon that says, now, this is how you should vote on this issue. This is the side you should take in this controversy. No, but information and a forum where Christians, because they are freed by grace, can discuss things and try to come to clarity. And now, finally, the most controversial of all, level number 6. The church, as an aspect of its confession that God is sovereign over all that exists, must bear witness to that sovereignty in the face of every idolatry and every instance of demonic injustice. This thesis is very controversial because it raises fears of the dilution of the gospel ministry of the church and the discrediting of the church's public standing by the very abuses we accuse evangelicals and revivalistic figures of. In other words, isn't this the theocratic trap of pontificating on matters beyond the gospel? I think that we must establish a principle very clearly, something like this. The church as church engages in prophetic witness and advocacy only when and where such activities are mandated by its central confessions. Involved here is the discussion around status confessionis, those places where the church now, as church, as body, makes a statement, speaks out to a specific issue, and takes a side. With the exception, perhaps, of certain Christians adopting the apocalyptic model of withdrawal, there is unanimity, I believe, that the church must speak out publicly against any government that sets to limit the gospel ministry. That's a point of status confessionis that I think is not controversial. Where the issue does become hotly debated is when the suggestion is made that the church must also speak out qua church against specific military policies. Take, for example, the Catholic Bishop's letter on nuclear strategy, on social issues like the uneven public support for urban versus suburban schools, on economic structures, for example, regressive tax structures, and international policy, for example, U.S. military support of regimes with a record of human rights violations. Does the church speak out on these things or not? I personally hold to a broad understanding of status confessionis. However, it is not an understanding that casts the church willy-nilly into the social realm of political strategizing. It is an understanding that honors the principle the church speaks prophetically or in advocacy only when such speech and action are mandated by its central confessions. I believe that economic exploitation of the poor and the underrepresented is a case where the church must speak out, because this is not just simply a case of social engineering, where certain people are denied more privilege than others. It is a case of demonic injustice. It attacks the central confession that God is sovereign over all life. My attitude is the same towards racism, towards U.S. government support of oppressive regimes, and tax laws that discriminate against the poor. I call these instances of demonic injustice because I believe their perpetration is predicated on acknowledge of an order that is presided over by gods or powers other than the one true God. On the most fundamental level, remaining silence on these issues is to remain silence in the presence of idolatry. It is to acknowledge that there are ultimate realities deciding the ordering of society other than God's laws. And I call this apostasy. And for that reason, it is a denial of the lordship of Christ, a repudiation of God's sole sovereignty. It attacks the central confessions of the church, and the church cannot remain silent. This sixth, as I said, is controversial, and therefore perhaps we should reply to the usual objections. Because the political realm is riddled with ambiguities, the church, these objections would claim, must avoid direct involvement in such issues, lest the gospel mission be diluted. And the replies, I think, would be fourfold. First, what example does the church give to the world if it expects its members to deal with such ambiguities while insisting on keeping its own hands clean? It is an example, I think, of hypocrisy and cowardice. Secondly, you're given this dichotomy. Doctrine, which is clear, the church must teach and proclaim, and social issues, which are ambiguous. And it's obviously, if you look at the controversies theological throughout the history of the church, a false dichotomy. The Lutheran theologian Robert Jansen has pointed out that every time, every Sunday, when two churches cannot co-celebrate the Eucharist, you have an instance of denying the Catholicity of the church, that is to say, God's universal reign. And yet we don't stop celebrating the Eucharist in our separate ways throughout Christendom. We are denying God's sovereignty, and yet in the ambiguity we continue to celebrate the Eucharist. Thank God for places like Holden, which is a little closer to heaven, and we do not draw those kinds of restrictive lines. But that is just an illustration of the fact that it's not just social theory and the application of the gospel to the social realm that are riddled with ambiguities. Theology is riddled with ambiguities. Life is riddled with ambiguities. And to imitate Christ means not living aloof from the suffering and ambiguity of life, but the church must live in the midst of these ambiguities and give its people an example of courage and clarity and faithfulness. At the heart of this understanding of the church's witness is a Christological understanding of the doctrine of Trinity. In refusing to avoid ambiguity by entering into the middle of human suffering, Jesus defined the vocation of the church as struggling with demonic powers and all sorts of idols, being steadfast to its commitment to God's reign, true even in the face of temptation and unclarity. We must not confuse this kind of risk-taking for the sake of the kingdom with the heresy of confusing the mission of the church with human politics. The latter confusion is abdication, the former, working courageously on behalf of the kingdom in the midst of ambiguity, is just true discipleship. The third reply to this, which I think, as you see coming from Richard John Neuhouse and others, is really a very, very critical issue, especially in the Lutheran Church right now, though he's gone on to Roman Catholicism, so God bless our brothers over and sisters over there. Third reply is, a church chastened by the lessons of the Third Reich cannot live with another false concept, one that reads like this: life as we experience it today is governed quite properly within the order of God's worldly rule, whereas the issue of status confessionis is to be limited only to extreme cases like Hitler's reign of terror. In other words, the church has to come out as church and confess against a regime or a policy of the government only when it's finally threatened by a demagogue like Hitler. What's wrong with that? I find it to be false both from a theological and a practical point of view. Theologically, it takes a totally unbiblical view towards human sin and the power of the demonic, because both of those, as we've illustrated, are present in our world today. And practically, it assumes that a church living in complacent approval of the orders of this world suddenly will shift into the position of standing up unto death, confessing against the state once the Hitler comes. And that's simply naive. If you don't keep your muscles strong when the battle finally comes and it's apocalyptic, you're going to be in no condition to stand up, because the temptation will be too strong to keep up your quiescence. Finally, our biblical confessional heritage views the whole person as created in the image of God and as the object of Christ's atoning death on the cross. Narrow definitions of the church's witness in the public realm divide the human soul and body on the basis of an unchristian Gnostic anthropology. Every human is created by God, loved by God, sought by God for the kingdom. The human dignity implied by a genuinely biblical anthropology cannot be repudiated by Christian indifference to issues of justice and equality without repudiating the affirmation of God's sovereignty over all life and the gospel message that Christ died for all sinners. Now, I've raced through this because I today wanted to wrap things up. I had something of an emerging system that I wanted to present. Granted, this is only scratching the surface. Granted, there's a lot that is controversial here. I want to remind us of one thing. We as Christians can enter controversy even among ourselves because nothing ultimate is at stake here. There is one thing that unites us, and that's not our political position. It's not the way we outline a political theology. What unites us is that Christ loves us, has died for us, through his resurrection, has promised us that we are all going to praise God forever. And now, given that, what are our little controversies? Okay.
You took us to the far end and told us how that was going, or told us where we have to. I need some help at the other end. Okay. Where do we begin to speak as a church?
Yeah.
And maybe some talk about the difference between a bishop or a pastor making a statement of his or her belief about a particular social issue, and then the church speaking for the church.
Exactly. You know, you could take an issue like abortion, because we have a wonderful statement, I think, right now on that issue. And I think there's a lot that's going on in Chicago that's very, very good. And I think that, in my eyes, that document is very, very good for two reasons. One, the process that produced it, which is getting at your question. And secondly, the form of the statement, the substance that emerged. The form, the process was very, very democratic and inclusive. Commonly, you have the identification of a problem, you have tentative studies, then you have a process of getting out material to parishes for discussion, input coming back, regional discussions, material coming back, redrafting, sending out again. And that's the process, very, very inclusive, that produces this material. And the result is that particular document doesn't just give you one rule then that all people must follow. It acknowledges that there is not just one answer to the abortion issue. It acknowledges that there will be differences of opinion, but it gives you powerful material upon which to reflect as you try to work through to your own position in a given instance. So I think both in process and in substance, that's a wonderful example. I don't think that in the body of Christ we can have a hierarchical view that one human being is going to furnish the answers. That's theocracy or monarchy. We have a sense of the body of Christ, priesthood of all believers. We also have the acknowledgement that many of these issues are highly complex, demand specific expertise and knowledge. These agencies have the funding now to go out and bring in experts. We don't deny the fact that that's necessary, but then we also say, yes, the perspectives of all people, and here, of course, it's extremely important to be inclusive geographically, socioeconomically, and in all other ways in terms of gender, so that all the perspectives are represented before then, finally, the church issues a statement or speaks out. Other questions?
I was going to say, I've worked a lot with our Synod Commission on Church in the World and all the task forces.
Yeah.
And it's when you talk about the church speaking out, I believe that the church, Chicago, the church bishops, they're just not made to do that. It's the remnant on the edge, or the what you would call the community of faith, that are in the church and are nurtured by your 1, 2, and 3, that voices rise up.
Yeah.
Statement on abortion, statement on the death penalty, those statements did not come about because Chicago or Bishop someone said, gosh, this is something that the church should really look at.
Yeah.
I think they came about because the remnants, the communities of faith, lifted them up and declared loud enough and long enough that here is something that the church has to speak about.
Yep.